1 Samuel chapter 29, we read that God is our great deliverer. God is truly our great deliverer. As you know, at this point in the study of 1 Samuel, David had become so discouraged with staying one step ahead of Saul. Saul, the king of Israel, who's trying to kill David, saw David as a threat to his throne and tried on many occasions to kill David. David was always just one step ahead. He got so tired of that, he decided he would leave Israel and seek the enemy for refuge. That's getting low. When you're so discouraged, you just leave the people of God and you go after the enemy. So David and his 600 men with their wives and children, they came to Achish, the king of Gath, allowed them to live in the southern Philistine city known as Ziklag. David and his men became a brutal raiding party. They pillaged Philistine villages and destroyed all their people. And he also lied to Achish about where he had been. Back in, I believe it's chapter 27, verse 10, Achish would say, is that right? Yeah, Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, well, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David was saying that he was attacking the Jews and their allies, but that wasn't true. It was a lie. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform us on us, saying, thus David did. And so they not only plundered the people, the Philistines and their allies, but yet they killed everybody so that word couldn't get back to Achish about where David had really been. Thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, well, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. At this point, David was a brutal liar. A real brutal, this is about as low as you can get, a brutal liar. And it all stems back to the beginning when he first left. We read that David said in his heart, he didn't say, well, he sought the Lord and the Lord told him to go. At that point, he's no longer seeking God. He's like, I'm tired. I seek the Lord and I'm just only one step ahead of Saul. I'm tired of this. I'm going to try to do things on my own. Well, that always ends in disaster, doesn't it? Because of David's rebellion, because of doing what he had done, but also because of the mercy of God. We see that the Lord brought about circumstances that forced David to make a decision. Would he be for God or would he be against God? You know, people, Christians that are backsliding out there in the world, they'll come to that place, that fork in the road where God will meet them and say, okay, are you going to be for me or against me? You want to follow me now or you want to keep on this pathway? And David was brought to that place in chapter 28. Verse 1, it happened in those days the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, well, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David, it's without question, you're going with me, right? To fight against your former people, the Jews. And so David said to Achish, well, surely you know what your servant can do. Actually, no, Achish didn't know. He was oblivious because of David's lying. And Achish said to David, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Well, at this point, David is really, really stuck between a rock and a hard place. First of all, how can he fight against Israel, the nation over whom he had been anointed the future king of Israel? Here's a future king of Israel, been anointed as such by the prophet Samuel. How is he going to fight against those Jews? But on the other hand, how could he refuse Achish? The king of Gath would kind of begin to suspect a few things. But even though he was stuck in this horrible situation, he still wasn't as low as he could go. Because at this point, he's still not seeking God. He was getting down there. I'm sure you've known people, and they're really messing up, they're doing wrong, and you wonder, well, how low can they go? Well, if they're not turning to the Lord, they could still go lower. There's still a bottom to be discovered for them. We need to pray for them that they would discover it sooner than later, especially before it's too late. So he didn't seek God. Also in chapter 8, we read about Saul's satanic seance. Because again, Saul, the king of Israel, sees these hordes of Philistines gathered against him, and he's concerned. And God's not speaking to him through the prophets, not speaking to him through the priests. Now, at that point, he should have repented and said, Lord, I'm not hearing your voice. I must be really wrong. I'm so sorry. But he didn't do that. Instead, he just wanted an answer. He wanted protection. And so if God's not going to answer him, maybe Satan will. And so he goes and finds the witch of Endor, asks her to conduct a seance, says that he wants to speak to the prophet Samuel, who had died a while back. And the witch of Endor began the seance, but instead of the normal encounter with demons that she experienced something totally radically different. So much so that it scared her to death. She cried out with a loud voice. For some reason unknown to me, and I cannot justify it theologically, how it was that God allowed the actual Samuel to somehow, some way make an appearance to speak to Saul. I don't get it. I do know this. In the Old Testament, the Bible condemns such activity and it's punishable by death. After all is said and done and Saul makes contact with Samuel, that battle, Saul does die. So God did carry out the sentence against him. He was seeking after the occult, after witches and consorting with the dead. And as a result of that, Saul is killed for doing so. So we do see the justice in God, how God swore that if you did that, you're going to die. And indeed, that is what happened. Well, you know, we read it last week where Samuel said, Saul, why are you even bugging me? Why are you bothering me? And that would stink, wouldn't it? There you are in a beautiful, wonderful place of comfort and joy, and then you're called back to this earth. You know, when we know people who die, and I know I've had death in my family, and you have had death in your family, and some in my family who've died have been believers in the Lord, and people get together and they mourn the dead. If they're a believer in Jesus, we don't mourn for them. We mourn for us who are still stuck here. I mean, they're fine. In fact, they're way fine. Finer than you and I could ever possibly experience on this side of eternity. We do not need to mourn them, be sorry for them. In fact, sometimes when children die, we think, oh, they were cut down in the prime of their life and they didn't have a chance to live out their full existence and have meaning. Whoa, wait. No zits, no blind dates, no bad marriages. You know, one out of every two marriages in America end in divorce. Odds are against marriage these days. No junior high. You know, I think they got off easy. And so we really don't need to mourn them. In fact, I think that if we could go to heaven and ask those kids who have died, would you like to come back to this earth and try to live a full life? They would say, no way. Take me out of the presence of Jesus? I don't think so. So all that to say, when Samuel came up for that brief moment, he was not happy. Why have you brought me up here? You know, God isn't speaking to you. Why would you call me? Lord's your enemy now, Saul. Don't ask me for a favor. In fact, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die in the battle. You and your sons, all who are associated, because of your rebellion against God, all who have been associated with you, including your son Jonathan, you're going to die and you're going to be with me here in eternity. You're doomed, Saul. That brings us to chapter 29, where the scene shifts back to David's dilemma. In verses 1 through 11, we read how God graciously spares David. Again, rock in a hard place. He can't go fight against Israel, but then he can't deny Achish. What's he going to do? The Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. Okay, there's a map. There's that little city there, the Philistines. The Philistines lived primarily on the coast by the Mediterranean. And given the choice, it's pretty there. It's a really beautiful place. Those of us who are going to Israel in a couple of weeks, you're going to really like the Mediterranean, especially the city of Caesarea. You will be impressed. So anyway, that's where the Philistines had gathered. Now the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in the north there in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So they're there in Aphek. And remember, David and his men dwelt in the south there in the city of Ziklag. And so now David and his men, they've left Ziklag. They're like 30, 40 miles or almost 50 miles north. They're in Aphek. And their armies are all mustered, and they're being brought before. And then in verse 3, The princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? We're going to go fight Hebrews, and why are these guys here?" And Achish said to the prince of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, these years? He's been with me a long time." Actually, David had been with him less than a year and a half. That's a long break from God, by the way. But I know if some have taken even longer, hoping they'll come back. Year and a half, David had taken a break from God, living with the enemy. And he goes on to say, and Achish says, "And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." All because David was a land pirate who believed dead men tell no tales. And he left none alive to tell. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. They were mad at Achish. They said, so the princes of the Philistines said, "Well, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. Do not let him to go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" Yeah, we bring him in the battle and start fighting with us, but then all of a sudden he'll figure, you know, I'm going to fight for Saul and get right with him by killing all these Philistines. And then they reminded Achish, "Is not this David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" This guy has a reputation for killing tens of thousands of us Philistines. We don't want him in the battle. You know what? They were most likely right. Most likely they were telling the truth. We get David in battle, he'll show his true allegiance, and we're in trouble. So they're pretty wise. Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright." And you can fool people. You can really, really fool people. You know, there's been a move in the past and even presently, especially in men's groups, to have what are called accountability groups. And that can be a very good thing, provided you want to be held accountable. But if you don't want to be held accountable, you can join an accountability group and still do what you want. So they're only as good as how much you want it to be. And so David, you know, Achish was his accountability partner, and he snowed him, really snowed him. "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, and now he's just playing along. I know inside David was like, "Oh, praise the Lord, he got me out of this." But yet he's still trying to play the part. Notice, David says to Achish, "But what have I done? Come on, I'm innocent in all this. And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Come on, do you have any reason to keep me from fighting with you?" Achish said to David, "I know you are as good in my sight as an angel of God." Fallen angel. "Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning to your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So tomorrow morning, first thing, you got to leave. So David's men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. No doubt, David and his men breathed a huge sigh of relief, but he's not at rock bottom. Because not yet has he turned to God. But God's going to do something here that's going to bring David down to his knees. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that rough and rocky road of repentance. Repentance is a rock and rough road sometime, a rocky and rough road. Verses 1 through 6, David finally hits rock bottom and finally looks up. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites." Remember, David had made raiding parties into the villages of the Philistines and their allies, including some of the Amalekites, and left no men or women or children surviving and had taken all their spoil. Well, sometimes what goes around comes around. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. So while he's gone, and his family is back at Ziklag, along with the 600 other men's families, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. They'd taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone. So they looked around. They saw the devastation, but didn't see any dead bodies. So they figured, well, they captured everybody. They carried them away and went their way. Now, this is unlike what David and his men had done. In fact, these Amalekites were even a little better than David and his men. At least they kept the captives alive. David's men killed everybody. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They just were spent. Cried and cried and cried, and then at the end of the day, they just didn't have anything left in them. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, David was greatly distressed. Not only was he upset about his loss, for the people, notice, also spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. When people blame you for their losses, and they also talk about killing you, then you've reached rock bottom. At that point, you have nowhere to turn but up. I'd like to point out that God all along was ready to forgive and to forget. But with that said, oftentimes there is a price to pay for our sins. David and his men had murdered many innocent people, and then he lied about it. And here at this event, as they say, David's chickens had come home to roost. In Galatians chapter 6, when Paul, the Holy Spirit through him, writes this letter to the Galatians. I'm not quite there yet. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, if he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever a person sows, that shall they reap." Yes, God is willing to forgive and forget, but yet sin has consequences. Sometimes you just can't avoid them. You know, the Bible speaks of how sexual sin is unlike other sins, for every sin that a man commits is outside the body except for sexual immorality. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And with the proliferation of venereal diseases, HIV and AIDS, we see how sexual sin is against one's own body. God will forgive and forget as if it never happened, but that sin, the results of it, may cause a person to die earlier than what God had intended. And that person will go to heaven, praise the Lord. However, their lives are cut short due to that sin. And so there is that issue of, be sure of this, whatsoever man sows, he will also reap. So God was ready to forgive, but he had to wait for David to be ready to be forgiven. That's how it is with God. He doesn't force anybody, he waits. But then once David repented, God began to move. Notice last few verses or words of verse 6. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Man, that's powerful. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He looked at his circumstances. He looked at the tragedy all around him. He looked at the anger in the men about him. Had nowhere to go. So he turned his eyes upward. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Maybe he got the Word of God out and began to read it. Began to pray and seek after the Lord, saying, "God, I'm so sorry I've forsaken you this year and a half, but no more. No more. God, I'm going to be so on fire for you. I'm going to devote myself to you because I know that whoever draws near to you, you draw near to them." And so David was like, "I can't undo the past, God, but you know, from this point on, From this point on, it's going to be different. I think God honors commitments like that. I think the Lord is just waiting to take a person like that and who says, you know, Lord, from this point on, it's going to be different. I'm going to really be on fire for you. I think the Lord loves pouring forth the Spirit upon people who pray that prayer. God's just waiting for us to decide what we want to do. Do we want to just kind of go through life and do our thing and, you know, have a little bit of God? Or do we really want to be on fire for the Lord? Do we want to make an eternal difference? And when the person finally says, you know what, I'm not going to be concerned about the things of the flesh and the creature comforts of life and the jobs and the this and the that. I'm just going to be on fire for the Lord, come what may. God's like, all right, someone I can work with. Someone who I can anoint. Somebody, not annoy, but anoint. Somebody who I can really use for the kingdom of heaven. And that person's going to be laying up treasures in heaven that one day will blow their minds. That's where David was at. At this point, God, I can't undo the past. I'm so sorry. But from this point forward, I'm your man. I am your man. Come what may, I am your man. Tonight, I pray we would all strengthen ourselves in the Lord. In verses 7 through 15, we read, "Seek, and ye shall find." Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son. So first he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now he's able to seek God's will, and God will answer him. "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, God answered him. I don't know exactly how, but he did. You know how I know that God answered him? Because it says so right there. I don't know how, but he did it. "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." You know, did David deserve to... In fact, not only did David recover all, we find out later that they also recovered a whole lot of extra stuff that the Amalekites had taken on previous raiding parties. And I look at this and I think, wow, how amazing God's grace is. Not only do you get back what the Lord, or what you had already forsaken, but sometimes even more so. Not just physical stuff, even though that worked out with David. But yet this wonderful promise that we have in Scripture, the years that the locusts and the cankerworm have eaten, God will restore and more so. And so here we have David, just the Lord making this promise. Yeah, you'll pursue and you'll get everything back and then some. And boy, did he. And I look at this and think, wow, okay. Should I be in a backslidden state? Should I come across somebody in a backslidden state, I can say to them, you know what? If you will just decide to be God's man, or if you will decide to just be God's woman, God is going to totally undo the damage you've done, and more so. One of the greatest blessings here was now the line of communication was open. Let's not diminish that point. It wasn't that, okay, David got right with God, and now God's going to give him back a nice house. No, the great blessing is the line of communication between God and David had been reestablished. Unlike Saul, you remember Saul when he saw the Philistines, and oh, they're coming to get me, and okay, let's get the priests, let's get the prophets, I need to hear from God, what are we to do? And there was silence. Why? Because Saul didn't strengthen himself in the Lord. Saul cared nothing about his walk with God. Therefore, God had nothing to say to him. And nothing to say to him. Proverbs 8, verse 17 says this, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." Wow, what a promise. What a promise. If we seek God, we will find him. Jeremiah 29, verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Lord, I can't do anything about the past, It is what it is. But I can do something with my future. And from this point on, I am your man. I'm your man. And God promises that we will find him when we seek him with all our heart. So David went, verse 9, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. So they got to a place, and there were 600 men. 200 of them, however, got really tired. It says in verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. And it would have been nice had they been in shape and gotten there, but this actually worked out real nicely because they were traveling with a lot of stuff and they needed to set up a base camp. And they didn't want to set up a camp and leave all the stuff behind because it would have been stolen. So 200 men left behind to do the logistics, the supply lines. Any of you military personnel know how important it is to have supply lines. You need to have people in logistics. You need to have people who can arrange for things to get to the front lines. And that's kind of how it all worked out. Verse 11, so the 400 guys cross the brook Besor and they go off. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. You know how they knew he was an Egyptian? Because he walked like an Egyptian. They brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate and they let him drink water. And then they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. He was just wandering in the wilderness there, didn't know where to go. Poor guy. David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, them bad people that had attacked Ziklag. And my master has left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. Wow. Kind of gives us insight into the attitude of the Amalekites. No compassion. The moment you're perceived to be a liability, you're just left behind. What, you can't keep up? Stinks to be you. Goodbye. More reasons why the Amalekites are often viewed in picture as a type of the flesh, our flesh nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything that the world says is important. Everything that Hollywood puts out there. And even in professional athletics, it's just getting so bad. You know, their attitude is, what have you done for me lately? Last year, he won the Cy Young Award. Last year, he was a Heisman Trophy, or not Heisman, but he was the MVP of the Super Bowl. This year, he's having an off year, so they're going to trade him, and they're going to cut his contract, and they're going to do this and that. It's cutthroat. Actors and actresses, also cutthroat. They might have won the Academy Award a couple of years ago, but yet there's a new wrinkle developed, and they're kind of losing. And they're yesterday's news, and now it's the new people. Even the new kids on the block, nobody listens to them anymore. And they were the new kids, you know. And that's just the way of the world. If you're not super attractive and hot and relevant right now, you're yesterday's news. What have you done for me lately? And we're done with you. Goodbye. Too bad. So sad. That's the flesh. That's what the flesh is all about. And so the Amalekites are just, I'm done with you. You're not benefiting me, I'm done with you. That's why the Bible says, do not love the world nor anything in the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. So they meet this Egyptian slave, they revive him, he's able to talk. And then he told David the story, what got him to this place. He said in verse 14, we made an invasion, the southern area of the Cherethites, into the territory which belongs to Judah. So we're attacking Jews in the southern region there. And in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire, in the city where you guys used to live. David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? Can you show me where these Amalekites are? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. I got no love for them. You know, I have no idea what happened to this man as the story goes on. I like to think that he became, you know, a great asset and an ally to David. Don't know, though. Wouldn't be surprised to find him in heaven, though. So promise me you won't kill me, and I'll show you where you can get him. And David obviously promised him no harm, and the Egyptian led him to the Amalekite camp. In verses 16 through 20, David's 400 defeat thousands of Amalekites. They were outmanned, they were outgunned, but God was with David and his men. God had made a promise, and when God makes a promise, it doesn't matter how many are against you. When he brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Now, the Amalekites were not like most people, most nations. For most nations lived in a certain geographical region, and they would plow, and they would plant, and they would harvest, and they would raise cattle and chickens, and, you know, the non-Jews would raise pigs, and they would farm, and they would raise their cattle and flocks and herds. Not the Amalekites. They didn't want to do any of that work. So they would wait until other groups and other nations had planted and plowed and raised their crops and raised their cattle. And then when it was about harvest time, then the Amalekites would decide to go in and invade and conquer, because it was easier to kill people than it was to try to raise crops. They were like locusts. Locusts who just spread across the land and just went wherever they could find food and take advantage of people. Then again, that's just like our flesh, isn't it? Just like our flesh nature. There's nothing good about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Paul says to the Romans, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells inside the nature, the desire to feel good, to look good, to have others think I'm good, you know. There's nothing about that that's redeemable. And I find out that if I don't destroy that fleshly thing is ultimately going to destroy me. But the flesh can be defeated, even though it's overwhelming. Maybe tonight he's just thinking, man, whenever temptation comes along, I just give in. I can't say no. Doesn't matter what I do, I just can't say, it's just too overwhelming. Good news, the flesh can be defeated, but it takes being led and empowered by God first and foremost. Notice, God had led them to the place. They were told they were going to have victory over the Amalekites. Then verse 17, David attacked them from twilight, just as the sun had gone down, but it's still a little light. From that point on, until the evening of the next day, the battle raged throughout the night, into the morning, afternoon, until the setting of the sun that next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So the amount of men that David had with him was 400. They killed so many, and 400 Amalekites got away. So David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, or sons or daughters, or spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. You know, the right of conquest. And so David, everybody else got their stuff, and there was plenty other things, flocks and herds and all, and so David just got to take his pick of the litter. I read this, and I don't mean to over-hyper-spiritualize, but I do see some parallels here. First of all, God wants us to fight and defeat the flesh. God promises us victory. It begins first by strengthening ourselves in the Lord through his word and prayer. Just drawing near to God, strengthening ourselves, our relationship with Him. That's where it begins. There's no shortcut to that. It's got to begin in the Word and prayer. Secondly, it takes seeking His plan, His will. Lord, do you want me? How do you want me to go about this? And God will answer. Third, it takes determination. Strong resolve. This is what God has promised, therefore I believe it, and I'm not going to rest until it's done. It takes resolve, and that's something I think sometimes lacks in the body of Christ, because I think some Christians just kind of sit back and just wait for things to happen. And there's some doctrines out there that I just totally reject that says, you know, God doesn't want you to decide anything. It's all going to, He's going to decide for you and make you decide at the right time. No, that's not true. God wants me to make a choice. I realize that the power is His. The ability for change is His. There's nothing I can do except get my mind and my heart and my will in line with His. That's what He wants me to do. He's waiting for, just like David, waited for David to repent and get ready to say, okay, God, from this point on, I'm your man. God wants us to do the same thing. Get to that place of repentance and saying, Lord, I'm your man, I'm your woman, whatever your gender is. And be determined to fight, because God promises you will win. Sometimes, though, it requires that we fight long and hard. We read that it was, you know, the sun went down and it was to the next day. Hey, that's 24 hours. That's a long time fighting. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer is one of our biggest weapons. And sometimes a 5-minute prayer doesn't cut it. Sometimes it takes an all-night prayer fight. We did that one time in our fellowship several years ago where we had one night where we got together and we'd pray for an hour and then take a break and then pray for another, take another break. And we did that from evening until morning. And man, I think there's a couple few of us that remember that. It was pretty awesome. I think we need to do that again. Might be time we do that again here in the near future. But God promises the victory if we're willing to fight. And there will be much spoil, much spiritual spoil. In verses 21 through 25, the soldiers on the front line and on the supply line are equal. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. When David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, well, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. We don't want them around us anymore. Bunch of wimps. I see that the attitude of the wicked and the worthless was this. They felt they were more deserving than those who did not go with them. Very sectarian, divisive spirit. We're better than they are because we were there on the front lines. The moment a person says, I'm better than, they're crossing into an attitude that is not biblical. Not right. Be careful. Be careful. Here, those men were called wicked and worthless. Those who had fought the battle, those who had defeated Amalekites, those who had gained much spoil. The Bible here calls them wicked and worthless because of that attitude. I'm better than them, more deserving than they are. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? No one's going to listen to you in this. You guys are all wrong. But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike. Whatever victories we have will be shared among those on the front lines and those in the supply lines. So it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And again, any military man or woman knows how important the supply lines are. In verses 26 to 31, which we're going to end with tonight, David sends gifts on ahead. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then he lists all the various cities and those who are here, those who are there, and blah, blah, blah. At the end, verse 31, and to the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove before they had fled to the Philistines for protection. At this point, David knew that he would soon return to the land of Israel. So he took a page out of Genesis where Jacob had sent gifts before him to his brother Esau. Remember, the time before Jacob and Esau had parted ways, Esau was ready to kill David. 14 years or more later, Jacob comes back and he has two wives, two handmaids with whom he's had 12 kids, probably lots of kids plus daughters as well, sons and daughters, and lots of livestock and everything. And then David, as he's coming back to the promised land, Jacob hears, your brother Esau's coming, and he has a whole bunch of men with him. Jacob starts to panic. What do I do? So he sends the flocks ahead with the servants, and he tells the servants, look, if Esau comes, he says, what are all these? He says, well, they're a gift from your servant Jacob to you. And then he sent the two handmaidens with their children. And then finally his two wives with their children, and he himself last, sending his gifts on ahead. And so David, I don't know if he was thinking of that, but that's indeed what he had done. He sent these gifts on ahead of Judah. Maybe they were upset. Maybe he's defected. He's gone to the enemy and he's not around. Where's this future anointed king of Israel? Why is he not helping us fight our battles against the Philistines? Why is he hanging out with the Philistines? What's going on there, David? And then all of a sudden, all the stuff starts to show up. UPS, FedEx, and it's just DHL. It's just stuff and stuff and stuff is coming to all his friends and these gifts, and like, oh, okay, we see what David's doing. We like David. He's a good guy. Sure, we'll welcome him back. Very smart. Very, very smart. Very wise. Okay, let me hyper-spiritualize. You ready for this? Okay. I thought this was clever. It's going to seem stupid to you. In a sense, we're supposed to be doing the same thing. Realize we're not long for this world. We're all going to die. Or, better than that, Jesus is coming back very, very, very soon for all of us. All who believe in him. We can send gifts on ahead. And by so doing, laying up treasures in heaven. We can send, not to appease Jesus, he's already appeased. Let's make that very clear. We're already accepted in the Beloved. Can't get any better than that. God loves you regardless of what you did today, yesterday, the day before, your lifetime up to this point. God, if you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, he sees you clean, spotless, holy. You're his beloved son or daughter. He loves you and you are accepted. But you can lay up treasures in heaven by sending gifts ahead. You can do the things that are found in Scripture. You can say to the Lord tonight, Lord, up to this point, there's nothing I can do about the past, but going forward, I can absolutely decide that I'm your man, that I'm your woman, and I want to start laying up treasures in heaven, lots of them. Because you know what? When we get to heaven, you'll be glad that you did. That you sent your gifts on ahead. Father, we thank you for this time, for your word, and just, Lord, the encouragement to make that decision. I'd like to just pray, Lord, for all of us tonight. Lord, any of us whose past isn't perfect, which is all of us. All of us, Lord, who have sinned and made mistakes in the past, of whom I am chief. Lord, we cannot undo the past. Can't unscramble eggs, but we sure can make a decision that from this point on, we're going to be your man. We're going to be your woman. We are going to be the child of God that you call us to be, the child of God that you can use and bless. Lord, a child of God who does not store up treasures on earth but lays up treasures in heaven. Lord, the child of God who's just so in love with their Heavenly Father. Lord, may we be strengthened in you tonight. And we seek your face. May you lead us and guide us. May you show us, Lord, what we need to do to overcome the flesh. To say no to the flesh and mean it. To proclaim death to the flesh and actually putting it to death with its passions and desires. So that our one and only passion and desire would be to be close to you. Lord, we make that stance tonight. And we thank you that this is what you want and you will empower us. You will lead us and guide us because you've promised to do so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.